The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and commencing our reading at the verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. We'll end our reading there at the end of that 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We do trust God will add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. My text is found in verses 40 and 41 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Now here is one thief rebuking the other. But when we turn to Matthew chapter 27, we'll not turn to it physically, but when we turn to it, we are told that both thieves mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. When people were saying, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe," we are told that the thieves cast the same thing in his teeth. They mocked him, and there are two possible explanations. One is that Matthew is speaking in general terms, and he joins the two thieves together, even though only one of them was expressing that point of view. I think that is unlikely. The more likely explanation is this: both initially were mocking Christ and saying to him, "If you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us." And then a dramatic change came over the second thief. From mocking, he suddenly became aware of his surroundings, and he suddenly realized who it was that was beside him on that cross. And what we see here is the hand of God at work. And as we think about the hand of God at work, we want to see this. The hand of God is mighty. Back in Exodus, we have the beginnings of the plagues. We find before the plagues came that Moses threw his rod to the ground. It became a serpent. The magicians did the same. And the rod of Moses swallowed up the rods or the serpents of the magicians. Then the water was turned to blood, and the magicians, in some way or other, turned water to blood. Then we find the plague of frogs. And again, there was some duplication on the part of the magicians. But when it came to the plague of lice that descended on man and beast, the magicians discovered that their power no longer was of avail. And they said, "This is the finger of God." The finger of God. Because with the finger of God, God can perform mighty miracles. When the children of Israel are spoken of as being delivered from their captivity, we are told that with a mighty hand, God brought them forth out of Egypt. And so the hand of God is so mighty. The finger of God is mighty. What is expressed then by the hand of God? It shows us his omnipotence. We find the tremendous works of God, those 10 plagues, and then we come to the Red Sea. God causes a division between Israel and the Egyptians who are pursuing them. The pillar of fire and of cloud. And on one side there's light. And on the other side there's darkness. There's the hand of God. Darkness in the Egyptian camp. Light in the camp of the Israelites. And then God speaks to Moses. And he says, "Stretch out the rod that is in thine hand." And the Red Sea was divided, and the children of Israel passed over on dry land. The Egyptians, following after, their chariot wheels were taken off by God. They drave them heavily, as the Bible says. And when the Israelites had all crossed over, every single one of them, God said to Moses, "Stretch out the rod that is in thine hand." And the Red Sea covered the Egyptians. And as they tried to get back, they perished in the waters of the Red Sea. When the children of Israel came to the Jordan, once more, God divided Jordan, even at the time when it was overflowing all its banks. And when they came to the city of Jericho and surrounded it and marched round it for 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day, and they shouted and the priests blew with the trumpets, the walls of Jericho fell down flat, pushed right down into the ground by the mighty hand of God. How wonderful the might of God. And of course, we can think of many other ways in which the mighty hand of God is seen at work. We see it in creation. In creation, what we call ex nihilo, which simply means from nothing. From nothing. We are on much better ground, and that's putting it mildly, than the evolutionist. The evolutionist believes there was nothing, and as Professor Burgess expresses, quoting another person, "Once upon a time, there was nothing, and then it exploded." Well, how could that be? There was nothing, no person, nothing, and nothing exploded, and then there was the sign of life. And it developed from very simple forms of life to very complex forms of life. That doesn't make sense. It makes no sense whatsoever. And I could quote another man who was an evolutionist, a man who won the Nobel Prize. And he said, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of the task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. And he added, the only alternative was belief in some form of supernatural creation. What would you rather believe in? Believe in impossibility? Things coming from nothing, with no first cause, with no almighty creator? Or would you rather believe what has to be the truth? There is a creator, that his hand is mighty, and out of nothing he created the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, the creatures, and then out of the dust of the ground formed man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What would you rather believe? I would rather believe what the Bible teaches. This is the hand of God. The hand of God is mighty. And you see it working here in the life of a thief who is about to die. You'll see it in Acts chapter 16, working in the life of the Philippian jailer, a man who was about to commit suicide. He was just on the verge of plunging into hell when he heard the voice crying out from the inner prison, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." What a change took place. He was trembling. He was astonished. He called for a light. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When you think of the mighty hand of God, that should be a great encouragement to you if you are saved and are praying for unsaved loved ones. Maybe it seems as if you're not making any progress with them. You think that you're getting nowhere. But remember, the hand of God is mighty. I remember praying for my youngest brother and going back just over 48 years, just before I was married. And I was sharing a room with my youngest brother at home. And I tried to get him to come and hear Dr. Bill Woods preaching or speaking about his work in Lisbalaw. He had come on one occasion to the church, but I could not persuade him to come and hear Dr. Woods. When I came home, I was greatly grieved that my brother hadn't been present, but I had been greatly touched by what Dr. Woods had to say. And so I spoke to my brother, told him all that Dr. Woods had said, and the Lord moved in his heart. And he was in bed at the time, but he got out of bed. He got down at the side of the bed and he asked the Lord to save him. And the Lord has led him forward, and he's an elder in our presbytery today. The hand of the Lord, it is mighty, as Joshua says in Joshua 4 and verse 24. And may I give encouragement to you if you're not saved or not sure where you stand. The hand of the Lord is mighty. He's able to deliver. He's able to save. He's able to cleanse. He's able to forgive. He's able to give you peace in your soul. The hand of the Lord is at work here in the life of this dying thief. He's hours from eternity, maybe days at most. And in fact, as it turned out, he wasn't days from eternity, because although he was alive when the soldiers came, they broke his legs and brought an end to his life. So he's really ours from eternity, and the hand of God is felt as God steps into the dying thief, into the life of the dying thief. Now, I want to make a second point here. And I want to say that when the hand of the Lord is at work, men see themselves as they really are. We have a very deceptive view of ourselves. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We may not say we have no sin, but we do tend to think that our sins are not that bad. We don't realize the enormity of our sins. It's only when the hand of God is at work that we see ourselves as depraved, we see ourselves as wicked, and we see ourselves as bound for hell eternally. And when the hand of God was at work in this thief's life, he saw the wretchedness of his behavior. The commentator Adam Clark, says that he was a cutthroat. This wasn't just an ordinary thief. Ordinary thieves, according to Dr. Gill, were not sentenced to death. This man was a cutthroat. He probably was a murderer. It is also said that it was unusual, and this is Dr. Gill again, it was unusual for two people to be crucified and put to death on the same day. And very unusual here for three people to be put to death. And the view is this, that Pilate, knowing that Christ was innocent, because he had said to the people, "I find no fault in this man," was trying to cover over the nefarious deed of which he himself had been guilty, and he covers it over by putting two thieves either side of Jesus Christ, making him appear to be the worst of the lot. However that may be, here is a man, and he has been a robber, he has been perhaps a murderer, and we've got to say that if you're robbed, you feel violated. If it happens in your home, and people have ransacked your home and gone through the different drawers and upended your belongings, you feel personally violated. What must it have been like to have been accosted in a highway robbery? And what must it have been like to lose your life by such cruelty and such wickedness? No doubt the thief, when he was arrested, pleaded his innocence. He said, "I didn't do it." Or if he had been caught red-handed, he would pass the blame on, maybe blame his colleague. People generally do that. We do not like to admit to our crimes. We don't like to even admit to ourselves how foul we are in heart. And I suspect that this thief, when he was arrested, vehemently protested his innocence or blamed others for his circumstances. But now, with the hand of God at work, he speaks of being in condemnation, and he says to his colleague, "We indeed justly." Yes, he's saying, "You are guilty." But he's saying, "I also am guilty." He might have looked at things differently. He might have said, "Well, even if I did it, the punishment is outrageous." For you know that crucifixion was one of the most barbaric forms of punishment. Men would be on the cross for days. And on that cross, they would suffer dizziness, they would suffer cramp, extreme thirst, and horrors of anticipation. Just that horror. What lies before me? And they would sometimes plead with the bystanders to bring an end to their lives. So the dying thief, before the hand of God intervened, might have thought, in spite of his crimes, that his punishment was outrageous. He had probably seen others crucified, and he knew if he ever were caught, that was what he would have to face. Of course, he hoped he would never be caught. Isn't that the way? We never want our sins to be exposed. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." We never want our sins to be exposed. But now, a great change has taken place in the thief. He says to his friend, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly?" The fear of God has gripped this man, and openly he confesses his crimes and his sins. Here is what we would call Judgment Day honesty. Isn't that a wonderful expression in itself? Judgment Day honesty. When we use that expression, we're speaking of someone who can envisage the judgment day and can see the judge on the great white throne dealing with his crimes, dealing with his sins, looking, we might say, for his name in the book of life, not finding it, and then for his crimes, for all his sins, for the wretchedness of his life, saying, depart from me into everlasting fire. Depart from me. I never knew you, all ye that work iniquity. It's judgment day honesty that has seized this dying thief because God is at work in his life. You find judgment day honesty in the man I was speaking about in the service this morning. David, when he was confronted with his sins, he made a simple statement. He said, behold, I have sinned. You'd think it's a very light statement. You think that David is just saying, oh, well, I've done wrong, I'm sorry. And now let's get on with life. You might think that from 2 Samuel chapter 12. But then you go to Psalm 51, and you're told it was composed after Nathan had confronted him with his sin. And you see the burden that fell on David. You see judgment day honesty there with David. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And he pleads that the bones that are broken, not physically, but the shattering that has taken place in his heart and in his inner being, that he might be delivered from it. He's a broken man. He's a crushed man. He's thoroughly repentant. And he's thoroughly honest in making his confession. You see, when the hand of God is at work in your life, you see yourself as you really are. And you fear. You fear the judgment of God. You tremble. You say, will I be in hell? Will I be lost eternally? And it all comes before you. And it horrifies you. That's why the jailer was trembling. That man had been on the battlefield. And that man had wielded the sword. He could have been killed at any instant. But he never knew such fear in the battlefield as he felt when the hand of God worked and he came and fell down before Paul and Silas and asked them, what must I do to be saved? This is the hand of God in the life of the thief. It was the hand of God in the life of the jailer. And if you're saved, you know what I mean. There was a time of conviction, time of trouble of heart, and you knew that the most important thing was not how you would get on at work, not how many qualifications you would achieve, not how nice a home you would live in, or how smart a car you would drive around in, or how much money you would have in the bank, or how many lovely holidays you might go out on. No, the thing that mattered most was, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know that I'm right with God? George Whitefield fasted for maybe 36 hours at a time. He prayed every day intently because he was burdened about his soul. Martin Luther had a similar experience when he entered that convent at Erfurt. Here was a man who was burdened about his soul. And I think of John Bunyan. For 2 years, before he found assurance of salvation, John Bunyan was a deeply troubled soul. And out of the trouble of his heart, when his experience had ripened, he wrote that wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It describes Christian with the burden on his back and being directed by the evangelist until he came to that place somewhat ascending, a picture of the cross. And he said, thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must hear the bird fall from off my back. Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. And he saw the burden rolling down into a sepulchre. The burden was lifted. And as we sing, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Yes, when we are experiencing the hand of God at work in our lives, we see ourselves as we really are. And the picture is not beautiful. We see the ugliness of our sins. We can no longer look at other people and say, that's a hypocrite, that's a sinful man. If anybody's going to be in hell, he's going to be in hell, or she's going to be in hell. No, we lose our focus on other people, and we see ourselves as we really are. But then I want to make another point, and that is this. When the hand of God is at work, you see Christ in a new light. You see him as sinless. Notice what the thief says. This man hath done nothing amiss. And you see him as the true king, because he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into it. It's translated, but it could be translated in. It's a little Greek word that's almost like our English word in. It has an E and an N. We have an I and an N. Well, it's N. And it essentially means in. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Remember me. He's saying you're the king. And we might ask the question, how did all this come about? How did this change of heart take place? Yes, we've said the hand of God is at work. We can say the Spirit of God is at work. But what brought about these thoughts? Well, the first thing, I believe, was when Jesus prayed. He thought, when he was being nailed to the cross, he must be worse than I am. He must be worse because he's in the center. We're at either side. He's in the middle. He's the chief of sinners. But then he heard him pray. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he heard people making statements. They were derisory statements, but yet they were pointed statements. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And he's listening to that. He's saying, they are saying he saved others. I believe that the thief had heard about the miracles of Christ. Perhaps he had heard about the raising of Lazarus, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of the widow's son. He may have heard that Jesus had fed the hungry with the loaves and the fish. He may have heard of the healing of lepers, the giving of sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb. He may have heard of these wonderful works of Jesus Christ. But when he was prowling, looking for victims, ruthlessly a cutthroat, he didn't care. He wasn't interested. But now he's beginning to hear these things. And he's beginning to think he saved others. He saved others. And he hears him called Christ. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. Now to you and me, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jew thinks of Christ as Messiah. You see, the word Christos, the Greek word, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So he hears Messiah, Messiah, if he be Messiah, the long waited for Messiah, if he be Messiah, the chosen of God. And then he can look and he can see the writing above the head of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he saw the way that Christ behaved, the beautiful way, in the midst of the most awful suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ behaved. He didn't curse, he didn't threaten, he didn't cry out against the people. He had prayed for them. And then another thing he noticed, they talked about the fact, and you'll read this in Matthew's Gospel, he said, the people said, he said, I am the Son of God. And all of these factors played into the heart and mind of the dying thief, and I believe they changed his outlook. He saw Christ in a new light because the hand of God was at work in his life. And he even, and this is magnificent, he even anticipated the resurrection. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. A kingdom? He's in agony on the cross. He's being spat upon. He's being mocked and derided. And the people have no time for him. Religious leaders have no time for him. And he says, you're going to come. You're going to come in your kingdom. So he believes that Christ will rise again from the dead. You know, many efforts have been made to deny the resurrection and offer one claim that the body of Christ had been identified. An unbelieving writer wrote this: Christianity will have to take its place on the same level with the other religions of the world. So he's really saying, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is no better than Mohammedanism, it's no better than Buddhism, it's no better than any of those religions. No better. You don't have a risen Savior. You don't have the Son of God. You've just a man who died and was buried, who was crucified and buried, and there's his body. We've found it. But this thief doesn't believe that. He believes Jesus will rise again. And if I may quote another authority, John Singleton Copley was one of the great legal minds in England. And he was three times a High Chancellor of England. And this is what he said: I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. It's never failed. He's saying it's cast iron. There's no doubt about it. Well, there was no doubt. Without this man Copley or any of the skeptics or any of the geniuses speaking, there was no doubt in this man's mind, Jesus Christ will rise again. He is the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. I'm a sinner. He's a Savior. He did save others. He can save me. What a change has taken place in the dying thief. And that's the change that takes place in the heart and life of every person who meets with the Lord Jesus. When the hand of God is at work in their life. I ask you, has it taken place in your life? Do you see yourself as you are a sinner? Not just a slight sinner, but a real sinner, lost and guilty and deserving of hell. And do you see the beauty of Christ? Do you see the sufficiency of Christ? Do you see the greatness of Christ? Do you see the love of Christ? Do you see the willingness of Christ to save you from your sins? For if you do, God is working. God is at work in your life. So I ask this question next. What did the thief do when the hand of God moved in his life? Well, we have seen one thing. He confessed his sins. He said to his colleague, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." And that's the first step. Confessing your sins. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then look at the next thing. Did you notice that word that the man used? He said, "Lord, remember me." The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that no man can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit of God has moved in his heart, and he says to the one hanging beside him, in shame, in sorrow, in suffering, he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." He's addressing him as Lord. The crowds are not addressing him as Lord. His own disciples have fled at the time of his arrest. But this man says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." He confesses the innocence of Christ. He stands up for Christ. He tries to convince his colleague, and he asks to be remembered. He is convinced that if the Lord thinks upon him, if the Lord has mercy upon him, then though he might suffer for days on the cross, and he doesn't know perhaps at this stage what will come next, he's not enlightened on every detail, but he believes that at some point in time, everything will change in his life. The Lord remembers him. If the king remembers him, then the king will take him out of his suffering. The king will take him to peace and everlasting life. "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Confessing his sins, trying to convince his colleague, defending Christ, pleading for mercy. What was the result? It was far better, far more than he ever imagined possible. I think he was thinking of a future date. And what does Christ say to him? "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Isn't that glorious? The dying thief. He started that day in the state of nature, a foul, filthy, vile, wicked sinner. In the middle of that day, he saw Christ in a new light. He saw himself in a new light. He pleaded with Christ. He called upon his name. He owned him as Lord, even though he was hanging there in shame on that cross and in suffering on that cross. And when he called on the name of the Lord, he entered the state, as we say, of grace. By grace, he was saved through faith. It was the gift of God imparted to him. And at the end of that day, it began as the worst day of his life. A day that he, when he was on the cross, reckoned he deserved. But he ended that day in paradise, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in glory, worshipping God. He wasn't baptized. He didn't perform good works. But he showed the true conversion that had taken place by openly, when multitudes, tens of thousands, were sneering and scoffing and speaking against Christ. He showed where his heart lay by identifying with Christ. "This man hath done nothing amiss." He says, "Lord, remember me." All the rest are saying, "He's an impostor. He saved others. If he's a Christ, the chosen of God, let him come down from the cross. We'll believe him." And they said, "He's calling on Elias to save him. He's calling on Elijah." The man alone defends Christ because God has worked in his heart and God has worked in his life. What a glorious work has taken place. What a transformation. What did we sing? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And the hymn writer adds, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. That fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is he willing to save? He's more willing to save than we are to be saved. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he wept over Jerusalem, he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? And he says, you would not. You didn't want it. You didn't want it. Judgment's coming. You didn't want me. He said to the Jews, you will not come to me that ye might have life. And the word will there means you don't want to. You don't want to. The Lord Jesus is more willing to save than we are to be saved. And he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The dying thief came just as he was, as a sinner. No time to reform his life. The sands of time were sinking with him. No time to get baptized. No time to join the church. But he found Christ. Sadly, the other thief, as far as we can see, he went on scorning. In the midst of his suffering, on the verge of eternity, he went on scorning and he perished in his sin. One's in glory, the other in hell. What about you? Where will you be? Where will you be in eternity? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not sure, make sure.